If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel, the 21st chapter. We've been blessed by having a few other preachers here in the evening service the last few weeks. We return this evening now to our series in Matthew's Gospel during the evening, coming to chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy Word, and it's the portion of it He has appointed for your hearing this evening. So please pay careful attention to the reading of it. For Matthew 21, beginning in verse 18. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, He became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, He went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And He said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, help us this evening by the very powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He would shed Your light upon this passage of Yours. We ask our Lord that He would seal it to our hearts, that He would make us ready to walk in its paths, and that He would make us willing and able to trust in You for all things. Grant to us all of these things along with the forgiveness of our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Most every week as I sit in my study and read the passages for the sermons that I'm in the process of preparing, I try to think through every text as best I can imagine what would be going through the minds of you as you hear the text read, as this portion of God's Word, whatever it is for that particular Lord's Day and that particular service, how you'll be hearing the text. What will the children in the church and the adults and people at various stages of their understanding of God's Word think as they hear each passage read before I preach on it? And as I did that little exercise with this relatively brief passage, it seemed fairly obvious to me that for several of you at least, when you hear this passage read and when you look at it, there would be a lot of wondering about what the significance of this is exactly. You hear of Jesus in His hunger going to a fig tree that did not have any fruit and cursing it and wondering what the significance of this would be, and why it is that Jesus would then speak to His disciples about their similar ability to do such things and to curse fig trees or move mountains if they would but have enough faith that they could do the same. And some of you may have thought to yourself, the disciples, when they heard this, may have also wondered, why would we want to curse fig trees? Why would this be useful? Why would they want to move mountains? What does any of this have to do with prayer? And for that matter, what does any of this have to do with the rest of chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel? There are a lot of powerful things going on in this 21st chapter, undeniably. This happens to be one of them, although at first glance and upon first reading, if you don't know the background, that may not appear very obvious to you. But you know, it's amazing how just a little bit of context and a little bit of background can go such a long way in understanding and unlocking the secrets of what's going on, which are not real secrets at all here. And of course, as a rule that we live by, before we ever accuse a passage of the Bible of not making sense because of something lacking in it, which is never the case, that we ought to regularly assume it's probably some ignorance in us, right? That's also a decent principle to go about life with in general, but always true when it comes to the Scriptures, that there's always a reason that God preserved this for us. and things that he would have to teach us if we could but learn and get brought up to speed, as it were. So at first glance, this passage may seem a bit out of place, but because we don't yet understand its purpose. But when we do come to see its very helpful and specifically kingdom purposes that are here in this passage and with this incident, we realize that it does fit very well within the whole of just chapter 21 and this stage of what's going on in Jesus' earthly ministry and how all of it is building in its pace to come to a head in the death and resurrection of Christ a little further along in Matthew's gospel. You look at chapter 21 and what's come before our passage in the first 17 verses with all of Jesus' amazing messianic displays of his mission and his person and his work. And then you look just beyond our passage at some of the things to come later in this chapter and some of the very direct confrontations that Jesus will have with the religious leaders and the detractors later in this chapter. And then you see this little vignette with a fig tree and instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples. And so we need to come to a place where we can appreciate this has everything to do with the kingdom. It has everything to do with the progress moving closer to that cross and all revolving around this kingdom. So, to the end of seeing that, let's try to appreciate a little bit of the biblical context that would help us to see that to be the case. One fundamental thing to understand about our passage is that it's not so much about the withering of this fig tree itself. That's more of a prop that is useful to a lesson or lessons that Jesus is teaching us here. It is the symbolic value of this fig tree which is withered. Think of it under this label, which I find helpful. Enacted parable. That this is a kind of enacted parable. So we know that sometimes Jesus taught us in parables. He taught us in parables in order that were very, in the language that he used, symbolic, in order to teach us some valuable lessons. And sometimes Jesus taught us in parables that came in the form of actions, as it were. And so you think of this idea of an acted parable, and you can think of how it happened historically. This fig tree was really withered. That's enacted. And yet it takes some measure of wisdom to discern its symbolic value, which is the parabolic nature of it. It's sort of like when you look back to some of the Old Testament prophets, and there's a sense of enacted prophecy that they had. Hosea is the first one that always comes to my mind. It's riveting what the prophet went through in his own family life, in the taking of a harlot to be his wife, and the children that came along with this. And in so doing, he was giving life, enactment, to the very prophecy that fills the pages in most of that book of Hosea. It's an enacted prophecy, which speaks something in its enactment about how God relates to Israel. Or you think about Ezekiel and all of the many things that Ezekiel did in his life, which are enactments of the kind of prophecy which he is bringing. So in a similar way here, we have an enacted parable. So what does the fig tree and its withering stand for? You look through the Old Testament, good place to begin. And there are lots of associations that we find with the fig tree. Often, the Old Testament utilizing the fig tree as symbolic of Israel herself. Okay, so speaking of Hosea, in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, we read, "When I found Israel," it was, this is God speaking, "it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree," we find in Hosea. Micah takes us in a similar but also helpfully contributing, filling out our understanding of this a little more. And in Micah chapter 7, we read, "What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave." And that passage in Micah 7 goes on to explain that the godly have been swept from the land. The absence of Israel is like the absence of the fig. It's like the absence of the fruit that you would expect from that tree. And so with that Micah reference, there's some things that come together there, connections with this fig tree, that there is a sense of mourning that is appropriate when the fruit isn't there with the fig tree. It's an occasion for grief. and that the absence of figs is also connected to the sense of divine judgment, the outpouring of his divine displeasure. Also in Nahum, chapter 3, verse 12, this is speaking now of Nineveh. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they're shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. You see those connotations of judgment that are there. So when you look through various places in the Old Testament, the fig tree often symbolizes Israel. There is mourning associated when there's no fruit, and also judgment that is associated with the absence of fruit that is there. Such that when Jesus goes to this fig tree, his cursing of it is a symbolic cursing of the people of Israel. Why? You think about all of chapter 21 and you don't linger on that question for very long. Their king came to them. The Messiah came. And what we read of in incident after incident in Matthew chapter 21 are people rejecting the very king who has come to them, which solicits from heaven judgment upon their unbelief, which it warrants. In other words, there's no fruit in Israel. There is no fruit which would be rightly anticipated, which should have been there. Jesus finds it lacking, and here is the pronouncement of curse for that lack of fruit. Now, as we take that approach based on some Old Testament symbolism, we find it confirmed with some New Testament uses, gospel uses of the fig references as well. Two passages in particular, one of which is in Luke chapter 13. And I want to read a little bit of this to you from Luke chapter 13 because it's helpful for getting the sense of some parallels with our passage. In Luke chapter 13, here's the first five verses. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you," Jesus says, "but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he told them this parable, verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. See him anchoring it right there. Had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." Do you see some of the parallels and associations that are there? It's about the lack of repentance, the lack of faith, the unbelief that's in Israel, the stubbornness in their sin, their rejection of the Savior who has come. And then he tells them the parable, and he uses the fig tree. And he says, this is the judgment which is deserved. And then you have what appears to be some delay, some postponement of that final judgment which will be coming upon them there. That's Luke chapter 13. Now you go back to Matthew, and this time chapter 24. So this is just a little bit up ahead for us in Matthew's gospel. And in Matthew chapter 24, you start in verse 30, and Jesus says here, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And then listen to what he says here now in verse 32. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." You see, there's a lot of interpretations of this that we'll get to when we get to Matthew 24, Lord willing, in some time. But no matter what position you end up with in terms of when you fix the fulfillment of some of these things, death, resurrection, ascension, A.D. 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem, the second coming of Christ. Wherever you end up with this, one of the things that you have to realize in Jesus' words here is that judgment is what's being promised, that it is at hand. And then you go back to our chapter, Matthew 21. And in verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, what? Producing fruits. See? And suddenly you can see it all. When Jesus walks up to that fig tree, this is not just a matter of his hunger. This is not just a matter of some poor tree that just didn't happen to bear fruit. This isn't a matter of Jesus acting, overcompensating for something that's lacking in nature. This is none of those things. This all has to do with the state of Israel, where they are, and where they are not, and who they will not accept and welcome into their own hearts. Matthew 21 is about judgment come upon those who should understand, who should read the signs of the times. You look at Luke 13, judgment may be delayed there. Matthew 24, the judgment is right at hand. But when you get to Matthew 21, it's about those who should be bearing fruit now, and the judgment is upon them. Without delay, it almost seems, right here in our passage. And clearly, given our context and all of these other references that we've gone to, Old Testament and New, it is judgment upon those Israelites who are rejecting their Savior. You see, what we've been, the case we've been making in Matthew's gospel for some time is that all, there's an intensification. There is a gathering of this storm that is happening. And the closer we get to the cross, the more the intensity seems to build with this. And even with this thinly veiled, enacted parable of the withered tree, withered fig tree, it is a powerful sign that the time is here truly for the king to reign and for us to submit to this king, or else judgment that would come. A very powerful lesson at that. And the first part of the lesson that Jesus would have for us in this episode, symbolizing power and the presence of the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in here by his death and resurrection and ascension, all of which is speedily drawing nearer. But there's a second component here to this kingdom lesson that Jesus has for us, closely related to the first, as we would expect. And it's a lesson that we learn particularly when he starts instructing his disciples about prayer. Jesus tells his disciples, verse 21, that if they have faith, they can do this to the fig tree, they can move mountains even. He adds with great clarity in verse 22 that if they believe, there's a contingent here of the faith that's there, whatever they ask for in prayer, they will receive. Now, perhaps as equally abused or misunderstood as the fig tree cursing, you have this promise regarding prayer and its effectiveness and what the Lord will give to those who pray so long as they have faith. And you hear this and you may think to yourself, is this some sort of promise like I get three wishes kind of thing? Anything I ask for, if I believe that God can do it, then he will give this to me. And I want you to really think about this. Do you believe that God could give to you great wealth? Do you believe that God could make you strong? Do you believe that if it was his will, he could make you an Olympian? That he could invest in you strength like not known in other human beings? Do you believe he could do that? Do you believe that he could give you 200 years of life on this earth? Make it 1,000. Do you think he could do that? I see no heads going side to side in the no fashion, which is good. Very good sign. We know he could do any of these things. He could do so much more than we could even imagine, right? He is infinite in his power. So for me personally, I have no doubts he could do any of those things. The question that we ought to ask is, are those the sorts of things that Jesus is inviting his disciples or us to ask of him? Is that what Jesus is welcoming us to ask for? You may know two other passages, or this may sound like some other passages that we've covered. In fact, we have fairly recently some pretty similar things. Back in Matthew chapter 17, verses 18 through 21, and then way back in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Those are both passages with some similar ideas about prayer and its effectiveness and moving mountains and these sorts of things. And both of those passages, Matthew 17 and Matthew 7, they're both very much kingdom passages. Matthew 17 is about driving out a demon. That is part, always, those exorcisms are part of the kingdom is upon you, so much so that Jesus is even driving out demons. That's how much he is king, how much power that he has, demonstrated in these exorcisms. Those are always these kingdom illustrations. In Matthew chapter 7, that discussion is right on the heels of seek first the kingdom of God, and then you have these promises that are given there. And so when you line these three passages up with all of their similar language and the very strong assurances that God will give us what we ask for in prayer, what we realize is Jesus is not writing a blank check for his disciples. In fact, if they were to have responded by asking for extra long life or lots of money, it would have evidenced something of the kind of faith they had and what they did not have. You understand? That their focus was not upon seeking the kingdom first. So none of these things would be added to them. You see, the notion of faith accomplishing great things is throughout the Gospels. It's in Matthew chapter 8 where he commends one who has great faith, this centurion. And he says, I will heal your servant, and it's been done. He uses this kind of language, according to your faith, it will be done. In Matthew 9, people bring to him a paralytic. And it says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. In Matthew 9, the blind men came to him and they wanted to be healed. And he asked them, do you believe I can do this? Their faith was of vital importance here. And they said, yes. He said, according to your faith will it be done to you. In Matthew 15, a woman came before him and said, Lord, help me. And this is the passage you may recall where Jesus says it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to their dogs. It doesn't seem like a very polite way, but he was prompting something to come out of her, some acknowledgement of his lordship and her need for his grace, which she did. Even the dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. And he said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. You see, in each of those cases, kingdom healing was the result of their great faith. Great, not in terms of its quantity, but in terms of what it was focused upon, specifically kingdom power and the king. During Jesus' earthly ministry, his salvation, we've seen it again and again, was routinely shown in physical healing. In those who would trust in Jesus for their very life, he used this as a mechanism to show the nature of his salvation. And when faith is shown in the gospel healings as the instrument of their healing, it is showing us that faith is the instrument for something greater. And it's not just spectacular things generically conceived. It is kingdom things specifically directed. Because today, especially for us, we ought to understand that something greater than physical healing has come. It's what those healings were always designed to show us. It's the salvation that is so freely offered to any who believe that Jesus can do this for them, who trust in him to do this. Which is why it's so troubling when passages like this are abused and misused. Years ago, reading a book by Johnny Erickson Tada, many of you know of her, Paralyzed Believer. And she recounted in one of her books how she would attend these faith healing meetings. Especially soon after her accident, she would go to these praying that God would take away her wheelchair. You can imagine the earnestness with which she must have prayed to the Lord, take away this wheelchair. And she recounted in one of her books that the last time she went, she remembers being one of 30 wheelchair users, all waiting to leave the stadium at the end. All of them, of course, still in their wheelchairs. And Lisa and I, years ago, knew a quadriplegic woman, a believer, and she told similar stories of going to these healing meetings, and that as she would be leaving, still crippled, people would sometimes say to her, "You just don't have enough faith. You just don't believe strongly." See, that spiritually abusive teaching misses the kingdom orientation of this passage and other passages in Matthew that we've considered and reminded ourselves of about faith and prayer and the results. Jesus does not use the mountain illustration or example as something to commend to the prayer life of the disciples. That should be obvious to us, I think. That kind of superficial reading of this passage, or understanding if the disciples took that away, which I don't think they did, would make the power of prayer as petty as superficially reading the withering of the fig tree as merely taking out vengeance on nature. It's not about figs or mountains, you understand. It's about seeking first the kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. Leading us back to that question we've asked ourselves before, and God's word routinely brings us around to ask honestly of ourselves, what are we praying for? What are the most important things to us? Do they have anything to do with the kingdom of our Lord? And here's some really good news that we've seen in other passages as well. If your most zealous prayer is, "Lord, thy kingdom come," there's always a yes to that from your God. If your earnest prayer is, "God, might many who do not presently, might they come to confess your name as their King and their Savior," I can assure you as a minister of the gospel, his answer will be yes. It's yes right now. If you pray, "Lord, would you cause your gospel to march forth throughout this world, taking captives along the way to their salvation," I can assure you it will be done. "Lord, would you make spiritually dead people come back to life?" And his answer is yes. What's greater? To move a mountain or to bring a spiritually dead person to life? To tell a crippled man to walk or to tell him his sins are forgiven? This doesn't mean that each individual person that you pray for will always and automatically receive that salvation. It does mean this: when you yield in submission to the will of our God in prayer, asking that he would be glorified and that he would accomplish this sort of victory, the answer is yes. These are among the bold promises that Jesus is making here. If you were to despair that you could not actually move a large mountain by the imposition of your faith exercised in prayer, it would simply reveal the superficiality of your faith and the reason why this promise wouldn't apply to you in the first place. Aren't there bigger things for you to pray for than for a mountain to be moved, like for a straying sheep to be brought back to the Lord? Praying that God would claim a people for himself and grow them for his glory. Now, before we finish tonight, I want to mention one more personalized, perhaps, significance to our passage. As we've noted before this evening, it is not by accident that this passage falls where it does within the unfolding events and between the passages which surround it. The passages on either side of our section include Jesus' powerful entry into Jerusalem and his cleansing of the temple, the very bold entrance of the king, very bold and powerful. And on the other side of our passage, his conflict with Jewish religious leaders, all of these are about the entrance of the kingdom, the king who has come to take his rightful place on the throne with power. And the kingdom question that's pressing on either side is continuing to be, who is going to accept this king and who will reject this king? And on the one hand, the kingdom power means destruction for all those who reject this king. It is the clear signal that we're getting throughout this chapter. Like a fig tree withered, so destruction has come for those who don't produce fruit. On the other hand, this kingdom power means marvelous things for those who do repent and believe. For them, it is far more spectacular than mountains being moved. For them, it is the arrival of the king who can bring peace to their hearts, who can grant eternal life to them. So I ask you where you are in this. It is sort of the pressing question, it would seem, of this section. Where are you in relationship to this king? Where are you in relationship to his kingdom? Part of understanding the fig tree is realizing that when the fig tree showed leaves, it would also usually have figs. For Jesus to see the tree, to notice its leaves, he had every rightful expectation that there would be fruit, and yet there was not. Just before our passage, when Jesus walks into the temple and he sees all of these religious people who had made their pilgrimage, gathering around the temple, he had every expectation that he would find their true faith and a desire to serve the king. And he did not find that. So are you like one who has leaves but no fruit? Are we like ones who have these leaves and there's no fruit to be found? Allow me to just bottom line this for you then. It is time to get things straight with your Lord. It's the most simple way I can put it. There's a particular growing urgency that's here in chapter 21 that leaves that indelible impression. It is time, we wait no longer. It is time to get things right with our Lord. Because so much of our passage is about kingdom power, kingdom presence, kingdom judgment, which means, of course, kingdom urgency. There is no more waiting around for another year to see if this will produce fruit. Today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day to repent, to believe, and to start bearing fruit. Sobering message, I think, that we find in this relatively short passage. And may it be a message that does not fall on deaf ears for you, for the church. May God grant us both strength and as well fruit. Let us pray. Our Lord, we ask that you would help us to take these things more seriously. We would never be complacent with a fruitless existence. That we would never be content, complacent, simply waiting. Something might come of our devotion to you one day. But our Lord, might we live this very day unto your glory. And might this very week be one which is filled with evidences, with that fruit of a true and lively faith that we have, that on a daily basis we would bear that fruit which testifies that you are our King and that we serve no other. Bless your people to this end, we ask in Jesus' name.